Excellent. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are such a gracious and kind God to us, that you've displayed your full mercy and compassion in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now you have installed him at your right hand and extending his scepter as the gospel goes out into the world, bringing the rule of the Son to bear. Please, would you do that now in our lives? May the Lord Jesus Christ be elevated through your word, through what I say, through the words that we say together at the Lord's table. May he become more precious, more lovely, more exalted to us. And because of that, would you change us by your Spirit as we depend upon you? Through him we pray. Amen. Well, it is most important that a college like Trinity and a church like Rockingham see themselves in partnership. Okay, so I do see this as a very important occasion, not just to bring God's word to you, but to keep cementing that relationship together, for we serve one another in this great cause. Now, you'll know by now that the story of the book of Acts is the story of the gospel, how the gospel spreads, how the gospel grows, how the message of Jesus' death and resurrection changed lives and communities. In short, what we're seeing take place in the book of Acts is two things that we want to take with us. First of all, that we want to grow in the proclamation of the gospel, as we just prayed. We want to ensure that more and more people hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great idea that's been, whoever started that those years ago, to have a Christmas Day lunch. That's brilliant. And a Vision Day coming up in November. Throw everything out of the diary for that day and come along and be part of that. So exciting to hear that. Growing in the proclamation of the gospel. But the second thing we also see in the book of Acts, and we'll see more and more of, is the deepening maturity and unity of the local church, ensuring that the local church is healthy, spiritually healthy, and shaped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want the local church to be robust, well taught, well led, shaped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the book of Acts progressively is showing us, that Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, through the apostles, as they teach and preach, is at work in both of those things, both the spreading of the gospel and the maturing, the deepening of the faith of the local church. And Acts 15 today is going to tell us that both those two things go together. We can't separate one from out the other. We must have the spread of the gospel and also the deepening of the local church. And we can't separate them and prefer one over the other. So today we're looking at the gospel and the Jerusalem Council. It sounds very formal. I think if I changed that title, I would say just what I said, that the gospel grows and the gospel deepens. So throw that title out, but that's okay. That's what you come up with and you send it off. Now, it might already appear to you that this sermon is sounding rather theoretical. You know, a bit of a lecture. You know, he's come from the Bible college. What else are you going to expect? Hopefully that's not the case. So hopefully you're a mature audience and, you know, you can see past all those sorts of things. But I can only counsel you to hang on because, yes, there are some knotty things going on in this chapter. That's not why Andy gave it to me. I'm sure that's not why he gave it to me. But there are some knotty things in this chapter. And some of them are quite foreign to us. Circumcision as a demand, for example. So we need to be this morning quite patient as we unpack this chapter. We need to realise that the gathering of the disciples and the apostles in Jerusalem, which we call the Jerusalem Council, is not like a souped-up parish council, you know, where you're kind of deciding, you know, matters of most importance. This is a watershed moment in the progress of the gospel. This is a turning point in the book of Acts. There are three things which we find in this chapter. Thing number one is the issues. Thing number two is the gospel lens. And thing number three is to remember the distinction and yet the connection between salvation from and salvation for. First of all, let's look at the issues. Now, there's a little map there, by the way, showing you how far the disciples and the apostles travelled. Now, that's around about 500 kilometres from Antioch in the north to Jerusalem in the south. So that's quite a journey. That's further from, that's like from here to, like, I don't know, Hope Town, maybe Esperance even, if you go as the crow flies. It's a pretty fair way. But the first thing we find out are the issues. And verse 1 of chapter 15, if you have your Bibles there, we are on page 899. You probably can't read that from the very, very, very back. But it says, certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we need to bear in mind that for thousands of years, if you were not of the Jewish tribes and you wanted to become a member of the Jewish family, you would need to be, if you're a male, circumcised. By the way, that is still the requirement. If you want to convert to Judaism, you go to, I don't know, Judaism.com and type in conversion. You, if you want to become what's called a proselyte, qualification number one, circumcision. Number two, you would be tested on your knowledge of the law of God. Number three, you would be baptized. So this is still in play. This is not some foreign weird thing. To become a proselyte, you would have to be converted. And so what it seems these people who've come from Jerusalem up to Antioch are saying is that unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be a Christian. That's the message. Now, what that tells us is that, well, actually, let's look at verse 15, no, verse 5. Look at the next one. This makes it crystal clear. Some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses. So it's not just the physical act of circumcision, but also keeping the law of Moses, because those two things are not separable. Circumcision was the mark that you belonged, but keeping the law was the commitment that you were making. They're the requirements, being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses to belong to a church. That's what they're saying. They're saying that this is what God's will is. Look at the language there. It is necessary for them to be circumcised. And the one before is, unless you circumcise according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So circumcision and keeping the law were conditions of salvation. If those things weren't done, you could not enter into the realm of salvation. Just as if you're going to an important occasion and, you know, and you were inside and someone just happened to be walking past on the outside and said, oh, I think I'd like to go to that. I'd like that. It looks fascinating. You know, they're down at the governor's residence. They say, oh, that looks really interesting. Well, there's nice people dressed up there. I think I'll just go in. No, you need an invitation. This is kind of like the invitation. This is the way into salvation. But this is a big shift from what the gospel was doing in Antioch. Because you remember from Antioch, the gospel went out into what we would call Turkey, and it was a message that went out without requirement. It was a circumcision-free, law-free gospel. And it had got the apostolic tick of approval. In fact, it was Barnabas who went up from Jerusalem and said, wow, this is amazing what God's doing up here in Antioch. Fantastic, guys. Go for it. And by the way, can I encourage you? Can I help you out? But now, later on, Things are not quite the same, because you see, back in Jerusalem, the church was not monochrome. They weren't all like Barnabas. You may recall, if you go all the way back into the book of Acts, that you had the Greek speaking and also the Hebrew or Aramaic speaking. And they were two separate groups in Judaism, and they became two separate groups in the church. In Acts chapter 6, the apostle said, no, we're not doing that. We've only got one group, one church. And this is really another consequential step of the blending of these different groups. But look at verse 5 again. That some believers, yes, they belong to the sect of the Pharisees. But notice who they are. Next slide. Oh, go back. I've taken it out. I want you to notice that they are believers. These are people who are members of the Jerusalem church. These are not people who are just out to kind of like, you know, sheep steal, to be a pain. They think they are representing the church in Jerusalem by going and telling the Gentile Christians, the people who are not Jewish, that they need to be circumcised. They are believers. Now, the issue here is pretty clear. Is something other than faith in Jesus Christ necessary for forgiveness and salvation? Is there an additional requirement that we must fulfill in order to be counted as a child of God, an heir of eternal life? Now, the straightforward answer to that question is no, there's not. And if you're not sure about that, have a look at Romans chapter 4 or Galatians chapter 3 when you get home. Because in that passage there, Paul says, well, Abraham, he's the father of the Jews. Yes, yes, he is. Well, he was accepted by God before he was circumcised. So that doesn't work anymore. You can't connect things like that. But there's another issue at play here. There's not just the issue of salvation. There's also the issue of fellowship. Remember the two things the book of Acts is trying to give to us. It's trying to encourage us to think about the spread of the gospel and the maturing of the church. Because these people who'd gone up to Antioch were believers. Yes, they did the wrong thing. They shouldn't have agitated and caused confusion and a conflict in the church up in Antioch. They weren't authorised. They weren't sent. They are unintentionally undermining the faith of other believers, and they can't continue to do that. That can't happen. But they are believers. They are members of the Jerusalem church. And they're arguing their case from the Bible. See, we're not talking about the garden variety, you know, church disputes. I don't know what happens down here at St. Nick's, but sort of let me guess. Not that you've got any disputes around here. It's a loving family, I can tell that. If you did have them, they'd be things like, what colour do we paint the church hall? Big, big discussion around the church hall colours. Decades. It's been on the books of parish council for years. By the way, I'm joking. If that's a real truth, I don't know about it. I haven't had a consultation with Andy on this. He's not primed me to say anything. So these are kind of like funny illustrations. You're meant to kind of like go with the spirit of me here. Another one could be, should we be using herbicides on the church garden? Oh boy, that's a big one. Or should we be using natural things like, you know, hot water to get rid of those naughty weeds? Or the other one, and this is, I know this is where things hit rock bottom here recently. Why aren't we using ethically sourced coffee beans? Oh, wait a minute. We don't use coffee beans at all, does Andy Tommy? Why aren't we using ethically sourced Nescafe? Now, we're not talking about trivial matters here. We're talking about bedrock issues, things that take us down to the absolute heart of the gospel of salvation. You see, what's happening here in Antioch is that these people are turning the gospel of Jesus into a gospel plus, a Jesus plus gospel. So the Jesus plus gospel in this case is Jesus plus circumcision, but it could be Jesus plus baptism. It could be Jesus plus taking the Lord's Supper in a certain way. It could be Jesus plus Sabbath keeping. It could be whatever it is. It doesn't end up being Jesus plus. It ends up being minus Jesus. It takes Jesus away because the thing that's the plus becomes actually the first thing and Jesus becomes the second thing. And once Jesus becomes the second thing, he's nothing. He's out the window. So we've got some tricky things going on here. But what do we do? What do we do as Christians? What do we do as denominations when you have prickly problems, difficult things? Well, the first thing is we put it in the too hard basket and just hope it goes away. Second thing we could do is say we denounce those antagonists, we call them out, we sort of put Facebook messages out there telling everybody how bad they are. We try and diminish them and make them ridiculed. That's not what these people are doing. They're treating them as brothers and sisters, as we'll see. Or maybe if you're an Anglican, you'll make up a new law or canon. Now, that's another funny, but didn't quite go down as well as I thought it would. Never mind. No, we don't do any of those things. And this is where the second part of this chapter helps us enormously, where we see that the Jerusalem leaders are not just in a pragmatic solution. They don't want to sweep the problem under the carpet. They want to deal with it by the gospel. So this brings us to the gospel lens. And what we have in this next section is two speeches, one by Peter and one by James, with a kind of little, you know, half-time intermission from Paul and Barnabas telling people what God has done. And what Peter does, he tells the audience what the gospel has done. And then James comes along and tells the people what the gospel is. So it's the results and the content of the gospel that's brought to bear on this problem. First of all, what the gospel does. And what Peter does in his series, and so we're working from verse 6 here, we're not going to go through this in detail, is that he recounts the story of Cornelius, which we know from chapter 10. He says, God chose me to preach the gospel to Gentiles without circumcision as a requirement, and that they would believe. That was God at work. That was what the gospel was doing. When the gospel was preached, people got converted. So that they would hear the message of the good news and become believers. God was at work. There was no other requirement. Verse 8, secondly, and God, who knows this human heart. So first of all, the gospel brought them to Christ and faith. Secondly, God gave them the Holy Spirit to seal that truth, to actually make it real, just as he did to us. So the Spirit that he gave to Cornelius was the same Spirit that we received. Therefore, we can't be different from one another. We're the same, even though he was a Gentile and I'm a Jew, he says to them. And so the congregation in Jerusalem, this council, needs to realise that God gives faith from the gospel and he gives spirit as a result of the gospel. And what the spirit-sealing faith is doing is saying nothing more is needed. See, if you have a legal document, and they don't do this anymore, but it's sealed, can anything be added to that? No, it can't be. Well, that's what's taking place. The Spirit is sealing the work of Christ, bringing those people to faith. It's a done deal. We can't back it up and say, well, let's take that seal off, let's take the Spirit out, let's make sure that they're circumcised before we can actually move forward. God didn't work like that, says Peter. Not only that, says Peter, verse 11, which we don't have up on the screen, he says, we've been burdened by this circumcision and law all of our lives, and how's that working for us? Not so well. So why would we impose it on other people? So first thing is what the gospel does. And what does the gospel do? The gospel brings a new heart, a new heart towards God, he becomes our Heavenly Father. A new heart towards other believers, we're one in the Spirit. A new heart towards holiness, we actually want to repent of our sin. We want to change and do God's will. And a new heart towards the lost. We want to break down those barriers between Jew and Gentile. That's what the gospel does. And I guess my question along the way here is that what the gospel's doing in us? Are we seeing those kinds of changes, those kinds of fruit happening? And if you're honest, like I will be, I'd say not fully. Things are murky in my heart. And if that's where you are, if you're able to say with me today, things are not as they should be, you're in the right place. You're in the right place. You're in the right place with God, and you're in the right place to be listening to that, which is the right here today. Because this is the bunch of people who today will admit at the Lord's table in not too many minutes' time that no, we are insufficient in ourselves and we need help. In fact, we need more than help. We're desperate for help. But you know, when we're in that place, the evil one can come along and trick us by saying, oh, you need help? I can help you. Just do this extra thing. Take on this extra act and everything will be fine. Just this one thing. Circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, not doing this, doing that. Just add that extra thing and you'll be fine. And before long, it's Jesus plus. So here's the test we need to apply. When someone comes to our church or our Bible study or we meet someone on a bus stop and says, I've got a new teaching, what I've got to ask this question is this. As a result of this new teaching, am I loving Jesus more? Is he more precious? Is he getting more of my attention? Or is he falling into second place as this other thing becomes more important? So that's what the gospel does. What the gospel is the second thing we get in the middle here, and we're hastening up towards the end, just in case you're worried. We are getting there. What the gospel is. So James takes the rostrum, he takes the pulpit, so to speak, and what he does is takes what Peter says and proves it from the scriptures. So what Peter does, Peter says, this is what the gospel did and does. It's the fruit of the gospel, which is to awaken people to faith and that they demonstrate the fruit of the Holy Spirit who's at work in their lives. Now, James comes and says, let me show you that from the Old Testament. And so he takes the congregation back into the book of Amos, 750 years before this was all taking place here in Jerusalem. And he has this promise here in Amos chapter 9. After this, I will return and rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen from its ruins. I will rebuild it. I will set it up. Why? So that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Back in Amos's time, God had declared he had already set apart people from outside the Jewish tribes to be his people. Notice there. Thus says the Lord who's been making these things known from long ago. So when the Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ in droves in Antioch and beyond, that, says James, is just a necessary consequence of God making a promise and fulfilling it. To establish David's house once again. What is that talking about? To rebuild the house of David. Well, that's talking about the coming of Jesus, who would die and rise again and be the final son of David, who would rule over all the nations. That has taken place. And so if we erect barriers that prevent people from coming into God's family and acknowledging that Messiah, then what we're doing is nullifying the word of God. What's James saying here in this speech. Something really simple. He's saying that in its essence, the gospel is not law. It's promise. It's not law, what we must do for freedom and salvation in Christ, but promise, what God has done and what God would do. So as you come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to ask you this question. Are you thinking about God as the God of promise or the God of demand? Because James is saying that the gospel is a gospel of promise. But, and here we come to our final point, does that mean that we just cut off the Bible at the book of Matthew and throw the rest on the left-hand side away? No, it doesn't mean that. Even if we're Gentiles, and I presume most of us are here today. No, what we need to distinguish is salvation from and salvation for. This is what the next thing does in this book. At the end of his speech, James suggests that what we need to do, we need to instruct these people not to preach the necessity of circumcision. However, he recommends that the Gentile Christians abstain from immoral activities prohibited in the laws of Moses. And this is a difficult part of the Bible, and I'm happy to talk about it afterwards. But what's taking place here is that Peter is seeing what's taking place in the Gentile world and bringing it together with what he finds in the Old Testament that's relevant to it. And what's happening in the Gentile world is idolatry. Now, the people who are coming to Christ in Antioch, in Derby, in all these places, not Derby, Western Australia, or that could happen, but Derby in the ancient world in Turkey, they are coming out of an idol-worshipping background. And we need to grasp this, that in Greco-Roman towns and cities, the local butcher got their meat from the idol temple. That's where it came from. So you wanted your sirloin steak, you wanted your lamb chops, you wanted, your rabbit stew or whatever they might have been sacrificing. You went to the butcher, and the butcher's abattoir was the idol temple next door. Now, the Jewish people knew the danger of idolatry. Right from the very beginning, when they made the golden calf, it was rammed into their heads that you don't do it. The first three commands of the Ten Commandments are effectively about idolatry. And so they're brought forward in that way. And so James is bringing this together. The things associated with idolatry, which are the things he's listed there, he's saying to the Gentiles, don't engage in those. Number one, it won't help you. But number two, we won't be able to fellowship with Jewish people who've got not just sensitivities, but huge concerns about that. So, that's the story. James and the Jewish church and the Jerusalem church are not imposing the whole of Judaism. They're saying that can't be done. But those parts of Scripture which are pertinent still apply through the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that the danger of idolatry is that those people who sacrifice that food are sacrificing it to demons. So we want to be careful how we do that. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen that the gospel does and the gospel is. That the way that the Jerusalem church is to resolve its difficulty around people who are preaching a Jesus plus circumcision is not just to tell them not to do it, but to go back and say, how did God work through the gospel? And what is actually the content of the gospel? What is its real purpose? What is it doing? The first answer is, it brings about faith. It brings about the Spirit's work in a person's life. It brings about a changed heart. The second part is the content of the gospel is that the gospel is a gospel of promise. And those two things are the things that we want to be taking with us today. Let me pray. Our Father, we know that apart from you, we're not able to please you. Mercifully, by your Holy Spirit, so bring your word into our hearts that it actually does change us by your Spirit, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.